All right. Well, I'm grateful for Nancy's prayers. We're going to start tonight just reflecting a little bit on Luke 5 and 6 and what Luke shows us about what it means to be a true disciple of Jesus. Now, as I was thinking about this and what I see, what we see as this thread going through these passages, it reminded me of going to an art museum. How many of you like to go to art museums? Anybody? Oh, yay! I'm not the only one. I love going to art museums. The Met in New York is one of my favorite places. Even our Cleveland Museum of Art right here, CMA, is amazing. They're wonderful places that I could spend days there. They're fantastic collections of beautiful art made by amazingly gifted artists. And something that I've noticed, and maybe you have too when you've been there, are students sitting near the art, looking at the art, with a little sketch pad, sketching the art, right? Copying down what they see in these masterpieces. And at first, I didn't understand what they were doing. And as a teacher, I actually thought they were like cheating. Like they were copying their friend's math test. They're like cheating and copying. But I came to learn that this practice is actually something that is a long tradition of training artists. And it's called copying the masters, or painting and producing art that is after the masters. This idea behind copying these exquisite works of art is so that you can hone your skills and you can develop techniques and practices that help you to become a better artist. It makes sense. And you can become more like the master himself. Well, the student studies the details of the painting or the sculpture that they have in front of them, and they begin to understand and imitate the beauty and the perfection that's before them, and they begin to emulate the master that had created this in the beginning. It's perhaps similar. Another something that came to my mind as I was thinking about what it means to be a disciple of Jesus was when you think about agents, federal agents who are looking for counterfeit money. I think many of us know that you don't study the counterfeit to be able to identify a counterfeit. You study the real thing, right? You study the texture, the feel, the sight, the threads, the little words that are hidden in the bills that many people don't know about, or they become blurred when they're counterfeited. And so you look at the main object, the object that you're trying to protect from counterfeit, and you don't look at what is fake. Likewise, we don't become a true disciple of Christ by focusing on anything other than the master himself, other than Jesus. This is actually a reality that undergirds the entire ministry of Jesus on earth, and it's that thread that is kind of weaving throughout the many vignettes that we read in our passage tonight. This is what we see when Jesus sets out to call his disciples. He's inviting them to follow him, to copy him, to imitate his way of life. To see who he is, to see what he does. This wasn't just his method of discipleship so that his followers could be better people. Just do what I do. Be like me. Be a better person. No, it was so that they could learn what it means to have a relationship with the Father as he had a relationship with his Father. It was helpful for them to learn to see what a relationship with God characterized by love and forgiveness looked like. What it looked like for them, and what it looked like as they took that to others. Christ was, and he is, calling men and women to look at him as the perfect example of humanity and the perfect savior of humanity. Jesus is showing us what it looks like to please God and to obey God, to love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. But it's a really difficult calling too. It's not just following after a master or sketching what we see in an art museum. It's all-consuming. Throughout our passage tonight, we're going to discover that there are certain characteristics of a disciple of Jesus, and by extension, there are certain characteristics that are true of those who reject Jesus and who choose not to follow him or become his disciple. Now, these clearly aren't all the things that define a disciple of Jesus. These are just some highlights of what we see in this passage that Luke brings to the surface of what it means to follow Jesus and what it looks like to be a true disciple. And hopefully, this will help us. It'll help us to see the nature of our discipleship And if we are following Jesus in the way that he's called us to, and what we can do to look more like Jesus himself. So first of all, what is a disciple? Simply put, a disciple is a learner, a student, or a follower of someone or something. In fact, in the first century, being a disciple was very much about being personally attached to someone else, to reproduce their life and actions. It was a very common thing. This requires a close fellowship. You had to get to know the person, the good, the bad, and the ugly, so to speak. This enabled men and women, if they were disciples, to see the intricacies of their master's life and what it would look like to follow him and his life. And according to Luke, the true disciples of Jesus are followers, first and foremost. They're followers of Jesus, they're saved sinners, and they are amazed worshipers. Those are three things that we see come to the surface. And in contrast, those who do not follow Jesus, who are not disciples of Christ, are followers of human traditions and ideas, satisfied with their own self-righteousness, and angry enemies of Jesus. So we're going to start just by reading the first 11 verses of chapter 5, so follow along with me if you would. On one occasion, while the crowd was pressing in on him to hear the word of God, he was standing by the lake Gennesaret, and he saw two boats by the lake, but the fishermen had gone out of them and were washing their nets. Getting into one of the boats, which was Simon's, he asked him to put out a little from the land, and he sat down and taught the people from the boat. And when he'd finished speaking, he said to Simon, "Put out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch." And Simon answered, "Master, we toiled all night and took nothing, but at your word I will let down the nets." And when they'd done this, they enclosed a large number of fish, and their nets were breaking. They signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and help them, and they came and filled both the boats so that they began to sink. But when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." For he and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of fish that they had taken. And so also were James and John, the sons of Zebedee, who were partners with him, with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, "Do not be afraid. From now on, you will be catching men." And when they had brought their boats to the land, they left everything and followed him. Clearly, we're not going to read all the passage, so hopefully you guys had a great time in your groups discussing more of the passage, but we're just going to start with that. We'll read another passage in a minute. First and foremost, disciples of Christ are followers of Jesus himself. It's important to note that when Jesus called his disciples, he called them to his person, to who he was. They said, "Come to me." In fact, he said to Levi in the tax collector's booth, what did he say? "Follow me." And when Peter and James and John were called, it says in Luke that they followed him. They didn't just follow a way of living or a teaching, perhaps. They followed a person. In fact, the parallel passages in Mark and Matthew regarding Christ's calling of the 12 disciples, the author states that he called them to him, making it very noted that it was actually to a person that they were being called to. They were being called to his heart and to his depth of character, to Christ's kindness and his grace. They're being called to his love and forgiveness. The disciples had front row seats to his interactions with others, his healing and his preaching ministry, and his relationship with his Father. It was an immersive experience for them. By nature of that connection to Christ in this way, the disciples were able to learn what Christ needed them to know so that they could take what they learned to the world, so that all would know who Jesus was, what he was like, and what he'd done for them. Has any of you ever heard of The Master Plan of Evangelism? Anybody heard that book? If you've not, two people. Wow. Okay, Robert Coleman's book. It's ancient, but it is a wonderful book about following Jesus. It's called The Master Plan of Evangelism, but it's really a lot about discipleship of Jesus. And in that book, Robert Coleman states, "Having called his men, Jesus made a practice of being with them. This was the essence of his training program." Training, the next generation. The whole world would change as a result of these men. His training program was just letting his disciples follow him. It sounds so simple, but that's what the Lord of the universe did. When he came here to establish what God wanted him to do, it was simply through being with his disciples. Jesus wasn't calling these men to a religious way of life, a political agenda, a certain type of church or an organization. He wasn't creating an organization. Christ was drawing men to a relationship with himself, and he wanted to share with them the same intimacy that he shared with his Father. Again, Coleman says, Jesus did not urge his disciples to commit their lives to a doctrine, but to a person who was the doctrine. Everything we need to know, everything we need to know is found in Jesus himself. So what did it mean for these men to follow Jesus? Luke states that they left everything behind to follow Christ. Now, seriously, can we really imagine leaving everything? The things you love, the things that bring you comfort? They left everything. Leaving everything meant giving up their livelihoods, leaving their fishing business. For Levi, it meant leaving a lucrative business as a tax collector because they were quite wealthy due to their extortion and thievery. For Peter and others, it would mean leaving wives and families and earthly treasures behind. Ultimately, following Jesus requires us to abandon all of our idols and the things we find our security in. Because if we're clinging to them, we can't cling to Jesus. It means we must turn from anything and anyone that we love more than Jesus. In leaving everything and following Jesus, the disciples were able to see his commitment to prayer, to talking with his Father. They were able to see his habit of withdrawing from the crowds to spend time with his Father. Luke says that he would withdraw to desolate places and pray. Sounds simple enough. You see it a few times in the scripture. But if you look at the tense of the verb here, it indicates that this is a continuing action. Jesus was always getting away to a quiet place, talking with his Father. It was his habit. It was his pattern of life. I love how Hendrickson describes in his commentary the habit of Jesus. He says, this withdrawal had a positive purpose, mainly to pour out his heart in prayer in order that the reservoirs of his body and soul might be replenished from the Father's inexhaustible resources. He's pouring out his heart in prayer so that he could be filled with all the goodness of God, with all the hope that God has, with all the strength that he provides. After serving others, endlessly performing miracles and preaching to the masses time and time again, Jesus needed time with his Father to recharge. This showed the disciples that being in relationship with God the Father was of the utmost importance to Jesus, and he wanted his followers to know and to live in the same way, and to experience that kind of a relationship for himself, for themselves. Jesus, again, was not calling them to a religion, to a list of rules, to a bunch of traditions. He was calling them to a deep connection of love, friendship, and obedience to God. Following after Jesus also meant that Jesus' disciples would be witnessing the power of God manifested in the life of Christ. They would hear him preach as the Word made flesh. They would hear him speaking the Word and watch him heal diseases and have authority over demons. Watching Christ's interactions with those who were tormented by physical brokenness or spiritual oppression helped his disciples to see his kindness and his compassion on full display. Although Jesus could have waited until Monday to heal the man with the withered hand, his compassion and love toward him to heal the man, even though it was the Sabbath, was his heart. He wanted to heal him. He didn't want him to have to suffer another day. His tender care and concern for the man outweighed the Pharisees' desire to burden him with man-made rules about working on the Sabbath. In healing the leper, Jesus did not just speak words at him or wave his hand as if he was magic. He reached out and he put his hand on the leper's broken skin and disfigured body, not only making him well, but also giving this man the much needed physical touch of another human. The word compassion describes something that we feel in the depth of our being. It's been phrased the bowels of compassion in the depths of our being, like being cut to the core of who you are. When speaking of Christ's compassion in Hebrews 4:16, there's one version that says he was touched with the feeling of our infirmities. Jesus feels what we feel, and he is moved to help us in our need. Christ's disciples were learning to emulate this compassion and care for others. Well, not only are disciples followers of Jesus, they're saved sinners. They're those who have repented of their sin. I'm going to read the next passage in 5:12 through 26. While he was in one of the cities, there came a man full of leprosy, and when he saw Jesus, he fell on his face and begged him, "Lord, if you will, you can make me clean." And Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him, saying, "I will, be clean." And immediately the leprosy left him, and he charged him to tell no one, but to go and show yourself to the priest and make an offering for your cleansing, as Moses commanded, for a proof to them. But now even more the report about him went abroad, and great crowds gathered to hear him and to be healed of their infirmities, but he would withdraw to desolate places and pray. On one of those days he was teaching, Pharisees and teachers of the law were sitting there, who had come from every village of Galilee and Judea and from Jerusalem, and the power of the Lord was with him to heal. And behold, some men were bringing on a bed a man who was paralyzed, and they were seeking to bring him in and lay him before Jesus, but finding no way to bring him in because of the crowd, they went up on the roof and let him down with his bed through the tiles into the midst before Jesus. And when he saw their faith, he said, "Man, your sins are forgiven you." And the scribes and Pharisees began to question, saying, "Who is this who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" When Jesus perceived their thoughts, he answered them, "Why do you question in your hearts? Which is easier to say, 'Your sins are forgiven you,' or 'Rise and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the man who was paralyzed, "I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home." And immediately he rose up before them and picked up what he'd been lying on and went home glorifying God. And amazement seized them all, and they glorified God, and they were filled with awe, saying, "We have seen extraordinary things today." Another characteristic of a disciple of Christ is that they are saved sinners. Their sins are forgiven. In fact, Jesus states his entire earthly ministry is one of calling sinners to repentance in verse 33 that we didn't get to. True disciples recognize Christ's majesty and divinity in contrast to their own sinfulness and brokenness. You have to know both. To be a saved sinner, you have to know God's holiness and your wretchedness. Once someone begins to follow Jesus and to see his life lived out as these disciples did, I can't imagine that they could ignore his perfection and their own unrighteousness. Even as Peter said, "I'm a sinner, Lord." He saw that, he knew that, and he knew that Jesus was Lord. But only those who forsake their sin and turn to Christ in faith will be healed. Notice that Jesus is not so concerned with a person's spiritual pedigree or their societal influence, where they stand in the social realm. He didn't call the religious elite like the Pharisees and the Sadducees because they didn't recognize their sin or his perfection. Jesus went to the outcasts, the sinners, and the societal outliers because they were the ones who were humble enough to recognize their desperate need for him and the salvation he offered. That doesn't mean that there were no Pharisees that came to faith in Jesus. We know that that's true, that there were some. And that doesn't mean that all the outcasts and sinners understood who he was and turned from their sin. But in general, Jesus went to the outcasts. He went to those who were rejected, because those were the ones who were humble enough to hear what he had to say. Jesus was known for associating with sinners, despised tax collectors, and those who did not know anything about the requirements of the law of the Pharisees. And we see this in our passage. When Peter saw Jesus fill the nets with fish and cause the boats to begin to sink, again, he fell down at Christ's feet and exclaimed, "I am a sinful man, O Lord." And not only does this show us Peter's recognition of his own sinfulness and unworthiness, it shows that he understands who Jesus is. In fact, he cries out, and instead of calling him master, as he did in the few verses before, he calls him Lord. Kyrios, it's the word Kyrios, the holy God, the word that was used in the Septuagint for God himself, for Yahweh. The leper too prostrates himself in humility before Jesus and begged for him to heal him. He believed that if Jesus was willing to heal him, he had the power to do so. He's revealing his faith. When Jesus saw the faith of the paralytic and the men lowering him onto the roof, he didn't simply heal the man's legs, although that would have been amazing. He actually forgave his sins. And this bold action shows the primacy in Jesus' mind of spiritual salvation. That's more important. You can have healthy legs and go to hell, but you need me. You need me to save your soul. So there's primacy in the spiritual realm and salvation over physical healing, and the importance of faith and obedience in discipleship is seen. Jesus commanded the man to take up his mat and walk, and the man obeyed. He did it. He followed Jesus, and everyone could see that Jesus had healed him, proving that he had the authority to forgive him. When the fishermen were told to put down their nets for a catch, they obeyed, and Jesus revealed his power and might to them. True disciples of Jesus turn to him in faith and obedience and repentance and are given new life, both now with fresh legs and in eternity with saved souls. Disciples of Jesus are saved sinners, not those who are righteous or who reject their need for salvation. And we'll talk about them in just a bit. Lastly, we see that followers of Jesus, disciples of Christ, true disciples, are amazed worshipers. We see that those who follow Jesus in discipleship are filled with awe and amazement at who Jesus is and in all that he can do. This wonder, this amazement that they have leads to worship as true disciples praise God for his goodness and his kindness to hurting and desperate people. After the miraculous catch of fish again, Luke says that Peter, James, and John and the other fishermen were astonished, amazed, out of their minds. The word literally means that. When Jesus healed the paralyzed man and absolved him of his sin, the man went home doing what? Praising God, glorifying God. And Luke records that the amazement that was there seized everyone. It gripped everyone that was there when they saw what Jesus did. They too glorified God for what Jesus had done. We've seen this awe and wonder before, right? When we studied back with Christ's birth being foretold, and Mary and Zechariah and Simeon and Anna, they all were blessing God and thanking him for the Messiah being born and for the salvation that he would bring. They erupted in praise. Celebration surrounds those who have encountered Jesus and have been changed by him. We didn't read this section, but Levi threw a huge party and invited all of his friends of ill repute so that they could meet the one who had rescued him. The party was in Jesus' favor. And I can imagine it might have been a raucous party because they were not people who were used to, you know, sitting calmly and nicely and having a nice conversation over the table. I can imagine it was maybe kind of crazy, but Jesus went to be with them to show them that disciples of Jesus aren't afraid to meet with those who are of ill repute. Jesus was a friend of sinners. And this celebration in a small way that Matthew brings his friends, Levi brings his friends to see Jesus and they celebrate and he shows them, this is the one who changed, this is the one I'm following, this is the one who's changed me. It should remind us of the great marriage supper of the Lamb, when we will all, those who have bowed the knee to Jesus, will celebrate with him, sit with him at his table, and celebrate the joy of being in relationship with him forever and ever and ever. It's helpful to remember that these worshipers, these amazed worshipers and followers of Jesus, are not the religiously upright and the ones who are following all the traditions of the religious elite. They're just ordinary men. We see that in the list that is given to us. Jesus called tax collectors, who are considered thieves and traitors to Israel. He called lepers and others who were ceremonially unclean and who had been rejected by most in their society. The importance of discipleship is not in the worthiness of the one called, but in the grace and acceptance of the one who calls. Being a follower of Jesus means that we're amazed worshipers at who he is and that we are saved sinners. We turn from our sin. Well, let's read chapter 6, verses 1 through 16, as we seek to discover what true disciples are not. On a Sabbath, while he was going through the grain fields, his disciples plucked and ate some heads of grain, rubbing them in their hands. But some of the Pharisees said, "Why are you doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath?" And Jesus answered them, "Have you not read what David did when he was hungry? He and those who were with him, how he entered the house of God and took and ate the bread of the presence, which is not lawful for any but the priest to eat, and also gave it to those with him. And he said to them, 'The Son of Man is the Lord of the Sabbath.' On another Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and was teaching, and a man was there whose right hand was withered, and the scribes and the Pharisees watched him to see whether he would heal on the Sabbath, so that they might find a reason to accuse him. But he knew their thoughts, and he said that to the man with the withered hand, 'Come and stand here.' And he rose and stood there. And Jesus said to them, 'I ask you, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to destroy it?' And after looking around at them all, he said to him, 'Stretch out your hand.' And he did so, and his hand was restored. But they were filled with fury and discussed with one another what they might do to Jesus." In contrast to these disciples of Jesus, Luke helps us to identify what a true disciple is not. Instead of following Jesus, they are followers of human traditions and ideas. The Pharisees were masters at this. They had created hundreds of rules and regulations in addition to the law of Moses that God had given to the Israelites on Mount Sinai. A collection of these rabbinic sayings and burdensome rules was called the Mishnah, which literally means the fence around the law. Some of you have heard of this before. The Pharisees actually had more rules piled up so that if you broke this rule, you still wouldn't have broken God's law. God's law was still protected. So, for instance, when they were talking about the Sabbath, they actually had 39 different rules of what it meant to work on the Sabbath to make sure you knew what you could and could not do. But do you know what the law of God says? That just to keep it holy, not to work, just to keep it holy. It wasn't about all the different rules. When the third commandment says, "Don't take the name of the Lord your God in vain," the Pharisees went and put a big fence around it and said, "Well, if you can't take the Lord's name in vain, let's just not say it at all. So now you're not allowed to say God's name." But did God say that? No. Did God desire the fence around the law? No, he gave the law that he intended, and the Pharisees thought they could make it better by putting that fence around there. The problem with this kind of living of the Pharisees and putting these extra rules and burdensome regulations on themselves and others, it displaced their rules, their laws, displaced and covered over God's law, the true law. And the heart to obey God had been lost to following a list of rules or a code of conduct. Intimate relationship with God was no longer the purpose of the law. That was gone. But God had intended the law to show us our need for him and our inability to save ourselves. But now the Pharisees were like, "Oh, we can save ourselves. We can do these things. These are all the things that we can do. It's all good." They lost the need to turn to Jesus or to turn to the Father for salvation because they didn't sense it. Instead, the scribes and Pharisees found their hope in their obedience to the rules that they had created, rather in their repentance of sin. Well, unlike sinners who've been saved by Jesus, those who don't follow Christ are satisfied in their own self-righteousness. And we, again, see this in the Pharisees. They don't see their need for Jesus, nor do they recognize that Jesus is the only one who can provide the righteousness they so desire. They are content to embrace worthless idols of their own making while ignoring the very hope and help that Jesus offers. The Pharisees and scribes clung to the old covenant and their traditions and couldn't understand that the new covenant was the fulfillment of the old. God had brought a new paradigm of understanding the righteousness he required of mankind, and only in Jesus could that righteousness be attained. The old covenant had always pointed to a redeemer, a Messiah, who would come to bear the sin of many and to free God's people from their bondage to sin. But in their desire to fulfill all the requirements of the law on their own, they missed the only Savior and the one who had already met those requirements in his perfect life of obedience. This paradigm shift is what Jesus is referring to when he speaks of the old garment and the old wine being incompatible with the new patch and the new wine. The law of Moses had been fulfilled in Jesus, and now the law of love and grace abounds. Unlike true disciples of Jesus who were filled with awe and amazement, the Pharisees were filled with anger. Luke says that they were furious with Jesus for healing the man with the withered hand because it was on a Sabbath. Talk about lack of compassion. Instead of embracing and emulating the compassion of Christ that he was showing, they were enraged at him for ignoring their self-made rules. And this anger culminated in the religious leaders planning how they could get rid of Jesus. And when we read in Matthew, Levi the tax collector's book that he wrote, he says that the chief priests and elders actually were plotting to kill Jesus. Their anger led to murder, them wanting to murder him. And actually, that's true for all of us. If we continue down a path of our own self-righteousness, our own effort for salvation, we will see and recognize all the things of God as worthless if we want to find our own salvation. There's only two ways. One road leads to Jesus, and the other road does not. There's only one way. These men rejected Christ's deity, unlike the followers of Jesus embracing his divinity. And they refused to repent of their sin. And instead of receiving forgiveness for their sin and the righteousness of Christ, which God gives to all those who trust him, they received the sentence of eternal death due to their own sin. They'd become opposed to Christ and therefore could not follow him in discipleship. And as we think about what this means for us as disciples of Jesus, as followers of Jesus, we need to ask ourselves the same questions that Luke is presenting here. Am I a follower of Jesus, or am I a skeptic? The one who's always questioning what Jesus demands or what Jesus says. Am I awe-filled in worship and wonder and amazement? Or am I angry because I'm not getting what I want, or because I haven't followed Jesus? I haven't found my hope and joy in him. Am I embracing Jesus or clinging to external religion and self-effort? It's important for us to know that there's only one way or the other. There's no neutral position when it comes to following Jesus and in regard to him. He is either our solid rock on which we stand or the rock that makes us stumble. We are either his disciple or his enemy. Are we following Jesus? Have we repented of our sins and turned to Jesus to be saved? If not, let today be the day of salvation. Let today, not 1 minute go by where you haven't turned to Christ in faith. Because if you do, you can rejoice and celebrate at the marriage supper of the Lamb and being with the other followers of Jesus who have become true disciples. Let's pray and thank God for our reading tonight. Heavenly Father, we praise you for your word. We praise you for the life of Jesus and his desire to call men and women to himself, that he has opened to us the privilege of knowing God Almighty in the flesh. Lord, I pray that you would help us to become disciples of Jesus, continually seeking to forsake the things that we want to love more than Jesus and to cling to Jesus himself. I pray that you would make us people who want to build habits of getting away by ourselves alone to pray and to be with you. I pray that you would develop compassion within our hearts, that we would care about the broken and the needy as Jesus did. I pray that you would help us to be women who desire to please you, not to please ourselves. Lord, we pray that you would make us true followers of Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.